John 14, 1 through 11. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am going. You may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We live in Santa Monica, California, my family and I do. And a couple months ago, we were at the 3rd Street Promenade. How many of you have been to the 3rd Street Promenade? Oh, almost all of you. For those of you who have not been, let me recommend it for your touristy and shopping destinations. So we're at the Promenade, which is like a public sort of outdoor downtown space. And I'm walking with my family, and it's my wife, and it's our children, and we hear someone shouting. Now, in this city, there's lots of reasons for people to shout. You will sometimes hear people shout because they are upset with the way you are driving. How many of you experienced this kind of shouting? Some of you have heard someone shouting because they are mentally ill, which is quite common in this city. How many of you are familiar with this kind of shouting on the street? Yeah, this can be one of the most scary types of shouting, especially when it's, you know, comes out of nowhere. Sometimes I've been startled by that. But we were walking down the promenade, and we heard another kind of shouting. And as we're walking down the promenade, we can hear that the words are becoming increasingly more clear. Now, when you're on the promenade and you have access to a microphone and you're shouting, which means that you also have been given some sort of permit, there's normally only one scenario that's going on here, right? And as we get closer and closer, we hear someone with a Bible in their hand and a speaker and a microphone sort of yelling at people. Now, there's not a big crowd at all. In fact, there's no crowd. So we're walking, and my daughter says to me, my daughter, who is almost six, she says, Daddy, he's doing what you do. Now, this is a terrifying thing to hear out of your child's mouth, because on the one hand, you're trying to figure out or discern, is what my daughter thinks that I do for a living? Is this what she thinks it's like? And so I said to her, what do you mean? Like, well, what do you mean this is what I do? What are you talking about? And she says, he's talking about God. And you talk about God too. And I'm like, yes, those are the same. Good connection. All of the things that you're going to connect, I'm glad that that's a connection. And then she says to me, but nobody is listening to him. And I was like, yeah, that's quite perceptive. Yeah, this might not be the best method for telling people about Jesus in our city. And yet it is prevalent. I am of the belief that we are desperately in need of evangelism. And I am at the same time convinced that much of the kinds of evangelism that we currently see are not actually working. And the reason I say that is because, the reason I talk about evangelism specifically is because there are a handful of verses that are generally used when you hear this kind of open-air street preaching, right? There's the most famous verse out of the Bible, which is almost always used, right? And what verse is that? John what? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only. All right, so we hear that verse all the time. You also hear other verses a lot, right? You tend to hear a verse out of the book of Revelation where Jesus says that I stand at the door and knock. That's a very popular verse. You also hear a verse about the truth setting you free. That's out of the book of John. But there's another verse that you almost always hear out of street preachers, and it's John 14:6. And it's a verse, actually, that we are going to look at tonight, right? It's Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's a very popular verse. And it's a verse that's used in all kinds of evangelism. And I'm going to argue that it is a verse that is an important verse. It's a difficult verse. It's a challenging verse. But it's a true verse. Jesus said these words. And so we cannot ignore that. I want you to imagine for a second that one of your friends, one of your family members, one of your coworkers who approaches you after hearing Mr. Street Evangelist and hears this radical claim. This preacher says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this person comes to you and says, is Jesus the way, the truth, and the life? And is it really true that nobody comes to the Father but through Jesus? What would you say? Would you say, don't listen to the words of the street preacher? Would you say, yeah, that is what Jesus said, and let's talk about what that means? Would you say, I have no idea what Jesus was talking about when he said that? I mean, what route would you take? And the reason why I want to talk about this is because we get to a portion of the text that's difficult and that's challenging, but nevertheless, these are words that Jesus said. And anytime we come to a text where you find that Jesus says something challenging, I think it's faithful for us to sort of step back and to say, we really want to take the words of Jesus seriously. Now, that's not an accusation against others, but we would all admit that certainly there are people in the world who don't have an interest in necessarily taking the words of Jesus seriously, but we do. And so we are caught often in this world where this kind of exclusive claim is difficult. And so tonight, as we look at this text, it is my hope that we would do so with open eyes, with open ears, with soft hearts, and that God might speak something to us in this text. Amen? I'm going to need more amens out of you tonight because our amener is vacationing, as some of you may have already noticed. And if I don't get, you know, I've got like an amen quota, and if I don't meet that quota, I just don't know what to do with myself. I'll start rambling. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive into John chapter 14. Father, we are humbled. We look to your son, Jesus, and in Jesus we find more than we need. God, in Jesus we find that you have revealed yourself to us, your kindness, your mercy, your goodness, your judgment, your justice, all found in Jesus. And God, we come tonight as a people who, on some level, long to understand, what does it mean to be Christian? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to listen to these words? What does it mean to proclaim these words in a world where it just seems so arrogant to suggest this, that your son is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to you but through him? And so God, tonight I pray that, again, we would come together as a church. We would come together as a body, as a group of people, many who believe and some who are struggling to believe and some who maybe don't believe at all. And we would come together and we would dive into these texts. We would ask questions and we would wrestle and grapple, God. But ultimately, our goal as a church, as we get together, is to look at you and to see you and to hear you, knowing that when we do so, we are transformed. God, we proclaim that all life, all truth, all hope is found in your son, Jesus. And God, help us to be people who proclaim that in a way that is bold and yet in a way that is reeking of humility. God, help us to be your people. Help us to surrender and submit to you. We ask these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so let me just set some context, because as we work through the book of John, what we've discovered is that, you know, it can be really easy to forget kind of what's happening in the book of John. So Jesus is with his disciples, and they are in the upper room. They are relaxing, they are eating, And Jesus has just finished washing their feet. So he has washed his disciples' feet. There was some hesitation when that happened. After Jesus washed their feet, he turned to his closest friends and he said, just as I've washed your feet, now your job is to go and to wash the feet of others. And they've heard this. And then Jesus says, you know, I'm going to be leaving soon. One of you is going to betray me. And they're all sort of shocked at this, that one person in the room who has seen Jesus and who has been connected to Jesus is going to betray Jesus. And so Peter and John sort of say, like, Jesus, who's it going to be? And Jesus says, I'm going to take some bread, I'm going to dip it, and I'm going to hand it to the person who's going to betray me. And he does, and he gives it to Judas, and Judas takes it. And then Jesus turns to Judas and says, Judas, what you have come to do, what you've got to do, do it quickly, act quickly. So Judas has just left the room. And now it's Jesus and the 11 disciples. And they're still relaxing and they're still talking. And then Jesus says, I'm going to be leaving you. And this is sort of shocking because we read this text and we sort of think to ourselves, well, he's going to resurrect. Don't they know that? No, they don't know that. They don't know that, right? They've given their entire lives to follow Jesus. And they have, like, they've sold their stuff. They're following him. And it's just getting good. I mean, the crowds are getting bigger. The message seems to be resonating. And it's like you can feel just everything is about to come to this tipping point. And then Jesus turns to them. And I think they're expecting some sort of grandiose, like, now is the time. And instead he says, guess what? I'm leaving. And they are sort of in shock about this. And Jesus says, look, and I'm going to be gone. So you need to love each other. Because the way that you love one another will show them that you're disciples of mine. And Peter stands up and he says, you're leaving? Where are you going? Where I'll go anywhere with you. Is this about obedience or commitment or loyalty? I'll give up everything. I would die for you. And Jesus says, Peter, you're a knucklehead. Like, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to disobey me. You're going to deny me. And so they're reeling. And they're trying to, how is it? I mean, imagine for a second. I mean, I know it's hard to do, but seriously, I don't know if there's a good comparison, but imagine there was like a political candidate that you were just like, I don't know why you would do this, but you're like, I don't believe in politics that much, but you're like, I'm going to sell all my house and I'm going to give it all to this candidate and I'm going to be with this candidate and they're going to change the world. And then it got to the moment, like right before the election, and they were like, here's the deal. I'm leaving and you can't go with me. And you'd be like, what do you mean you're leaving? What do you mean you're taking off, right? And that's how they feel. They feel abandoned. He's going to leave us. And Peter's like, I'll go wherever you're going. And he's like, no, you can't come. Stop it. You have no idea how disloyal you are. Before the rooster crows, you're going to, you know, deny me three times. So it's in that moment. That's where we're at. We're in that room with Jesus and these 11 friends of his. These 11 students, these 11 disciples, and they know they've had their feet washed by him. I mean, they're in love with this Jesus who has changed their whole world. And he's just said, I'm leaving. And it's into this text that Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Now, we know who should really be troubled. And it's not them. Because when he says leaving, he's not going to be beamed somewhere. Right, when he says leaving, he doesn't mean like, while you guys are sleeping, I've got my bag packed and I'm headed east to Asia. Like, that's not what's gonna happen. He knows what's gonna happen. When he says leaving, he means that he is going to have his life taken from him and he's gonna have to swallow the bitter pill of suffering and death. Of anybody in this room, he should be troubled, and yet he can see and sense that it's his disciples who are so troubled by the fact that he will be gone. And so Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And then he says this, he says, you believe in God, believe in me also. Or believe also in me, as the NIV renders it. It's like, he says to them, look at you, I know you're troubled. I know that you're like, you're reeling and what's going on? This is crazy, I don't know what's going on. And you're feeling that. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, you believe in God. Believe in me too. I have your best interest at stake. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, and we can talk about this more later, but I think what's something that's really interesting here is that these are words that Jesus says to his disciples that are meant to bring comfort for their troubled hearts. Now, these are the same words that if he said them outside of this upper room to many in authority, these are the kinds of words that are going to get him killed. Because what's he saying? He's saying, you have faith in God, you should have the same faith in me. Now, to his disciples, they're, oh, okay, all right, yes, yes, we get that. They're wrestling with that a little bit, as we can see in this text. But Jesus is saying something really profound. He's saying, your faith in God and your faith in me should be the same. That's the type of words that got him into so much trouble. But what I find so interesting about this text is as they are wrestling with so much anxiety, and as they are, what's going to happen to us, and where are you going, and what does that look like, and we're going to be fools when we walk out of this room, and we're going to start proclaiming things in your name, and then you're not going to be here, and people are going to be like, these guys are idiots, they're following someone who's not even here anymore, and they're having all this trouble, and Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled, and his solution to this is that they would put greater faith and greater trust in him. And I only want to just point this out for a minute. I think for Jesus, anxiety finds rest in trusting in God. And for Jesus in this moment, because anxiety, and it gets me, it gets all, I think to some level, how many of us have ever been anxious? Raise your hand high, please, if you've ever been anxious. Look around, we're in the same room, we've all experienced, right? We've all been anxious, right? What Jesus says is somehow our anxiety sometimes tends to get the best of us when we begin to wonder, where is God? Is God good? Is God going to work things for his good? Is God here? Is God present? Am I alone? Am I isolated? Does he know what's going on? Right? Jesus, don't let your hearts be troubled. Have faith. Believe in God. Believe in me also. And so for Jesus, anxiety finds rest in trusting in God. Okay, so they're feeling the sense. And then Jesus takes these words of comfort. He takes these words of comfort, and then he moves on to talk about his Father's house. He says this in verse 2, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? I wasn't raised Christian. I became Christian like in late middle school, early high school, and I just barely caught the contemporary Christian music like scene. I just barely got onto that, right? But like I sang that jam, right? In a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms where we can play football, right? Such a strange song to be singing as like a high school kid, and you're like, it's a big, big house. I don't know. So that's where this comes from, right? So Jesus turns to them in the upper room, and he's not talking about sports at all. And he says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? So here's an important sort of thing to understand. The disciples, they're never thinking about how to get to heaven when they die, which is sort of the central way that we tend to think about things. Like, we tend to think about, like, wait, what, when I die, will I go to heaven? That's not exactly the way that they sort of viewed it. When Jesus speaks of Father's house, what they understood is that God dwells in heaven, and that the place that was the place where heaven and earth came together was at the temple. So as Jewish kids, as Jewish young men, they understood there was a place where God dwelled, and a priest could go into that place once a year, but it was like a dangerous place. We don't have time to unpack all this right now. But the reality is, this notion that the place where God dwells is also a place that has lots of room would have been a fascinating idea. A lot of room for you would have been even more fascinating. That God, who is holy, who is just, who is wonderful, who is holy, again, holy, right? That God has extra space where he dwells for you. And the word here isn't actually rooms, it's more like dwelling places. And so Jesus says, like, my Father's house has many dwelling places. If that were not so, would I have told you I'm going there to prepare a place for you? So Jesus just told them, look, I'm going to be with my Father. And again, they're not entirely sure about this. I mean, he's going to go with his Father. Again, what's that going to be like? How does he get there? Well, we know the way he gets there is through the cross. But they don't know that yet. And so Jesus starts talking about heaven, where the Father is, right? So in heaven, there's lots of space. All right. In heaven, there's lots of space, and it's in heaven that there's room. And Jesus talks about going to prepare a place for them. Well, what's he talking about, right? The notion is that there is already a place with many, many rooms, right? God already has a place. There is place in the presence of God that is made for you. There is a place, a dwelling place, in the presence of a holy, just, true, righteous, good, loving God for you. The problem is, as these disciples know, they can't get there. They can't get there. And Jesus is saying, I'm going so that you will be able to get there. I want you to imagine for a second. I don't know if any of you are from California. I lived in California my entire life. My favorite place in California is Yosemite. How many of you have been to Yosemite before? Yeah. How many of you have not been to Yosemite before? All right. Feel free to take this portion of the sermon, pull out your phone, and on your to-do list application, add spend time in Yosemite. It is gorgeous. As a kid, I grew up going to Yosemite. And this is a picture of Half Dome. Half Dome is this incredibly gigantic granite structure in the middle of the valley of Yosemite, and you kind of see it from everywhere. I mean, it's huge. Well, when white folk moved into the valley in Yosemite, they had been there 30 years before anybody had figured out that this was climbable, right? So the general perception of Half Dome was that you could not climb it. Have any of you in this room climbed Half Dome? If you have, raise your hand. Okay, so a few of you. Good. So the reason you were able to climb Half Dome is because of a man named George Anderson. And George Anderson, and this is believed to be him. I don't know if you can see him. He's right here. So this is George Anderson. George Anderson climbed Half Dome in 1875 with bare feet by drilling and putting into place these iron anchors. So this guy, George Anderson, like people looked around and they said they saw this gigantic structure. And they're like, there's no way anyone could climb to the top of that. And he was like, yeah, I'm going to climb to the top of that. And they're like, really? And he's like, yeah, hold my shoes. And it took him days, right? It took him days. But he climbed up. It took him days, but he drilled in and put these anchor points so that now when people climb, now there's lots of different ways of climbing Half Dome, but the most popular route is still the route that has the original cables that are put together initially by George G. Anderson. So George G. Anderson said, look, you can't, up there, it's amazing. You can see everything in Yosemite from up there, but you can't get there. But I'm going to go, and I'm going the way that I am going to go up, I'm going to make it possible for you to also be able to go there. Does that make sense? So this is the language that Jesus is using. I'm going to go to the Father. Where the Father is, there's lots of room for you, but you can't get there. I am going to go ahead of you to be with the Father through the cross, and by me getting there, I am going to ultimately be the one who allows you or makes possible for you to be in the presence of this holy, wonderful, just God. Are we tracking with this? Does this make sense? All right, so Jesus declares that it's by what he's going to do that this is going to happen. Now, in verse 3, Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. Again, their concern in the upper room is not, but how do we get to heaven? That's not their concern. Their concern is, wait, Jesus, you're leaving us. If you're a Christian, you may have been taught your entire life that you have access to God right here and right now through the Holy Spirit. How many of you are familiar with this notion? Okay, most of you. Imagine how hopeless you would feel if you did not know that to be true. Like you were in the presence of Jesus, and then he says, I'm leaving. But I'm leaving, and my leaving is for your benefit. But you can feel their anxiety. What do you mean you're going to leave? Don't worry, I'm going to leave to go to be with the Father, but I'm going to come back so that you will be able to be where I am. Or can you sense that Jesus is suggesting to them, look, I'm leaving and that's to your benefit, but ultimately it's so that we can be together again. So this text is about going to heaven, but I want you to see that that's not their primary concern, even though it sometimes seems to be ours. Their primary concern and the primary concern in the entire book of John is what does it look like for us to be in the presence of Jesus? And that's what they are concerned about. We want to be in your presence, Jesus. He's like, I've got to leave. I've got to prepare a way for you. And then Jesus says this, look it, you know the way to the place where I am going. You know the way to the place where I am going. Jesus is going so that the place where the Father resides, their dwelling places, so that we might be able to be with God in those places, in that place, in heaven, so that we might be able to experience the fullness of our longings and desires. I think we don't preach about heaven very often. And the reason we don't preach about heaven very often, I would just be flat out honest, is because while I didn't go to church a ton, I grew up going to church that kind of told people, look it, forget this life, just look to heaven. Right? How many of you ever experienced Christians that you might say their head is so far into the clouds that they're of no earthly good? Yeah, right? I grew up in this where it was like, hey, the world stinks. If you litter, go ahead. Do what you got to do, man. It's going to be all right. He's going to come. He's going to take us on a spaceship into the sky. I think Nicolas Cage is making another movie about this soon. So I was taught that, like, heaven is the goal. And so what we've tried to proclaim at Risen is actually that God desires a relationship with us now. Now, let me be clear about something. Just because we believe that God is present now and that God has life for us now does not mean that we do not believe that the fullness of our longings will be satisfied when we are in the presence of God, dwelling with him in heaven. I would even argue, St. Augustine puts it this way, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart has no rest till it comes to thee. And the only reason I point this out is because what can happen is if we can talk so much about the importance of this life, because this life is important, God does want to do something through you, but we can talk so much about this life that we can miss out on the fact that the longing that we have for security and comfort is ultimately finds its home in God in heaven. And the reason I say that is because some of us have a tendency, we have no eternal perspective. I consider it one of my great joys to sit down with people who are like in their 80s and 90s. Because people who are in their 80s and 90s, when you sit and you chat with them, sometimes they have the kind of wisdom that we so desperately need to hear. They tend to have like an eternal perspective that I think many of us are lacking. Some of you are trying to find security and comfort, and you're trying to satisfy this deep longing that you have that will not ever be satisfied this side of heaven. And so I think sometimes it's important to have this eternal perspective. So, again, there's this sense that Jesus is going, it's for their benefit, right? And Thomas gets, Jesus has just said, you already know the way. Now, Thomas gets a little bit like, if you read Thomas, I mean, this is his jam, right? Like, when Thomas is, when there's a slight bit of like, have you ever been in a class and had like a one student who's like, yeah, can you clarify that again? Because I that's way over my head, right? That Thomas does that over and over again. And so this text, that's what Thomas is doing. He's going, Jesus just said, you already know the way. And Thomas, in verse 5, says, Lord, we have no idea where you're going. And if we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? Okay, this is important. Because John 14:6 is a response to this question. Thomas says, excuse me, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And so how do we know the way? And it's to this that Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is answering Thomas's question. They're in an upper room. Jesus is talking about leaving them. He's talking about how he's leaving them, but he's going to come back so that they can be with him. And we don't know if that means that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He hasn't got there yet. We don't know if that means that Easter is going to happen. They certainly don't know that yet. We don't know if that means the second coming, which is something that many of us as Christians are continually hope for. We don't know what he means by that. We just know that Jesus promises that they won't be alone. They won't be left alone. He has to leave. It's for their benefit, but they won't be left alone. He'll come back so they can be present with him. And then Thomas goes, what? Where are you going? What do you mean we know the way? And Jesus says, you know the way because you know me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, the weight in this sentence is on the way, right? Meaning that this is, Jesus uses the truth and the life as a way of talking about how he is the way. But that's sort of the anchor point here. Jesus is the way because he is the truth of God, because he is eternal life in and of himself, right? We proclaim that the reason that Jesus is the way is because he is the truth revealed in God. That when you talk, what does God look like? It looks like Jesus. God looks like Jesus. That is a central Christian claim. And if you read the book of John, that is what John's trying to say over and over again. The supreme revelation of God finds its reality, its home in Jesus. He is the truth. He is the truth of God revealed to us, and he is the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the life before there was any life in creation. He is eternal life in and of himself, and because he is those things, he is the way to God. John has a couple things he wants to point out. The first one is that the supreme revelation of God is found in Jesus. Let me unpack what this means just for a second. This means simply this. If you want to know what God is like, and then you take a strong, hard look at Jesus, you do not get to say after looking at Jesus that you are able to know God apart from Jesus. Right? You cannot look at Jesus, you cannot seek to understand Jesus, and then say, got it. All right, so I believe in God, just not Jesus. Like John says, you don't get to do that. Because if you want to know what God is like, the totality of our ability to understand God is found in Jesus. Or as Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. So first, the supreme revelation of God is Jesus. And secondly, John wants to say that Jesus is not one way to God. He is the only way to God. Now, let's talk about this difficult statement. Because this statement has been preached and yelled out loud in large metropolitan areas in ways that come off truly arrogant. This is a statement that has been used to cause an incredible amount of division. This is a statement that has been used to convince people that they are wrong in their understanding of God and to browbeat them by using it. I have never heard this statement yelled in a way that was actually meant to help someone actually see the living Christ. I have only heard this statement yelled as a means of convincing someone else that they are totally wrong. I know Christians who are Christian, and this is their least favorite part of Christian faith. The part of the Christian faith that it's like way on the outskirts of what they would say the center of their Christian faith is. In fact, any of you familiar with John Hick? Does anyone know who John Hick is? Anybody? John Hick passed away recently. He saw himself as Christian. He was a Quaker. He was a religious pluralist, one of the real great minds of religious pluralism. But John Hick held the position that Jesus is a way, one way of many ways, right? And so John Hick's perception would be that in every religion essentially leads to God. How many of you have heard this notion before? I heard Jay-Z talk about this recently, Jay-Z was asked what he thought about religion. He said, I just think every religion is saying something true about God. And so, you know, we just listen to every single religion and they all sort of allow us to get up to the mountaintop where God is. That's a common sort of thing. How many of you are familiar with the teaching in our culture that suggests that really Jesus is a way, but really every religion is essentially the same thing. Okay, not uncommon. So John Hick is one of the great minds of this. The problem is this. If you dethrone Jesus, you enthrone something or someone else instead. That's the problem with this sort of thinking. That the moment that you say you take Jesus off of the throne and you say Jesus is not the king of the world, that he is not the Lord, that he is not the Savior, you then put something else. And I would argue that one of the great problems of like a teacher like John Hick, who has written a lot of amazing things, but one of the problems of religious pluralism is that it proclaims that Jesus isn't the way and that instead John Hick's articulation of God is. And that becomes problematic for me. Because to declare that every religion is right is to declare that none of them are right. And that creates some problems. When you dethrone Jesus, when you take Jesus, we've tried and we've seen this, and this is like the common objection when I'm sitting to talk with people who don't believe in God, and they'll just say, yeah, you know, I like Jesus. I'm just really into Jesus. I think he's fantastic. I'm also really into the Buddha. I'm also really into parts of the Muslim faith. I'm also really into Hinduism. I just kind of like it all. I like a little, like a sample, like a buffet, right? I don't know. I was going to try to name drop a buffet place, but I haven't been to a buffet in so long. Was a Country Way, is that a buffet place? Hometown Buffet is a buffet place. The Golden Corral. So, that's what it is. It's kind of to say, like, I want a little bit of this. I want a little bit of this. I want a little bit of this. I want a little bit of that. And then you sort of create your plate. And then the problem is that then you say that your plate is what's right. And that becomes problematic. There's so much like emotional sense that it tends to make, because really it's like a giant warm hug to just say, hey, you're totally right. Hey, you're totally right. Yeah, but I'm saying the opposite of what this person is saying. Yeah, but it's all right. We're just here together. John Hick said that he sort of lowered everything down to the lowest common denominator and said that God is just a God of love. The problem of that is that there are lots of religions that don't believe that the ultimate is love. In Islam, it's mercy, not love. So you have these problems that sort of arise when you do this. And this is where I think the rubber really meets the road for Christians. If we are going to proclaim that, no, Jesus is the only way, that has lots of implications. We won't get into all of them tonight. But here's what I do want to say. I do want to say that we are entering a Christian discourse that is caught between bullhorn arrogance and humble silence. And this is maybe one of my greatest frustrations with the Christian church today, is when we hear John 14:6, I either hear people who've really thought about it a lot and then don't talk about it with anyone, or I hear people who haven't thought about it a lot and somehow got access to a microphone. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Is anybody feeling like we could use a little bit more civility in this world? Can I get an amen? And that's sometimes how I feel like we're trapped. I feel like, and Risen exists at least in part to create a third way, which is to say that we as a church want to hold these really faithful, true, orthodox positions. We want to proclaim, yes, we think that Jesus is the only way. We believe Jesus is the only way. Jesus said he's the only way. We believe it, but we don't believe it with this bullhorn arrogance. But nor do we want to be the kind of counteractive sort of like, yeah, I'm going to believe that, but I'm not going to tell anybody about it. Because what we need so badly is good, faithful, honest Christian discourse. The state of street evangelism today, folks, is broken. And I can't think of anything better to fix it than some well-informed, gracious Christians. And why do I say that? Because I'm going to make this bold statement. I'm going to say that an arrogant gospel is an unfaithful gospel. An arrogant preaching of the gospel is an unfaithful gospel. Do you know why I believe that? Verse 7, Jesus says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Why do I believe that an arrogant gospel is an unfaithful gospel? This is why we believe that. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Because it's Jesus that's the way, the truth, and the life. because it's Jesus sitting in the upper room with 11 of his closest friends who he has just washed the feet of that is the way, the truth, and the life. It is the Jesus who is trying to explain to them that he has to go to the cross to sacrifice on their behalf that is the way, the truth, and the life. It is the Jesus who loves them so much that he's willing to die for them that is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you see what I'm saying? To preach the gospel in arrogance is to preach a gospel that is devoid of the central character that you're trying to proclaim is the true God of the world. So when we proclaim the gospel, we cannot just proclaim it in the name of Jesus. It must be proclaimed in the way of Jesus. The Jesus whom, as Paul writes in the second chapter of Philippians, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself, say it with me now, nothing. We got to do better than that. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Many of us know that text, but what we don't know is that right after there, it says something really important in this continued line of thought. Therefore, Paul says, God exalted him. Why did God exalt him? Because he humbled himself. Because he humbled himself, because he sacrificed. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You see, we proclaim that if you're going to preach John 14:6, Jesus has to be who you're preaching. And if you're preaching it arrogantly, you just can't find me texts where Jesus is acting out of arrogance. Instead, I see sacrificial love. I see a giving of himself. I see a dying for others. I see a forgiveness of those who are crucifying him. I see a washing of the feet, even the feet of the betrayer. It's in the way of Jesus. You see, Philip, right? Oh, sorry, hold on. Jesus is the only way, must be preached in the way of Jesus. If we are going to preach Jesus as the only way, we must preach it in the way of Jesus. Philip sort of hears this conversation, and then he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus said, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. You see, Philip is like befuddled by all of this. And Jesus, he's seen all these things that Jesus has done. He's heard all these things that Jesus has said. Jesus says he's leaving, he's going to the Father. He's going to have to go by way of the cross. And Philip is sort of like, what do you mean? Just show us the Father. See, Philip has this preconceived notion of what the Father must look like. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to figure out, how do I squeeze Jesus into this fixed idea? But you can't fit Jesus into a fixed idea of who God is. It's only by looking at Jesus that you'll see the true God as he actually is. And see, so Philip has to come to terms with this fact of, wait a second, but this Jesus is not like how I think of God. And the scriptures teach, and John proclaims, it's only by looking at Jesus and setting aside your preconceived notions that you'll begin to see what the God of the world is truly like. My central point and what I want to proclaim for our church as how we interact and engage in the world is simply this. If you want to speak what he spoke, you've got to do what he did. You see, there is a difference between power and authority. Power is coercive by force. You make people do certain things, and if don't, you give them certain consequences. Authority is how Jesus came and what Jesus came with. Pilate had all of the power. Jesus had all of the authority. Rome had all of the power. Jesus had all of the authority. Why? Because sacrificial love is a way of demonstrating the reality that what you believe is true. Some of you might have some people in your life who don't believe in Jesus. And part of the reason they don't believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life is because we are not the people who are proclaiming it in the way of Jesus. And I wonder what would happen if we became people who served like Jesus served, who loved like Jesus loved, who sacrificed like Jesus calls us to sacrifice. I wonder what it would look like if we became a people who were so entrenched in discipleship that we did what Jesus did, and whether or not that would cause the words that we proclaim that Jesus said is true to actually begin to ring true. I wonder if some of the reason that people have not totally given their whole lives over to Jesus is because they think that Christians are people who just believe Jesus and then just say everything he said. We are proclaiming that to be disciples of Jesus means that we lay down our lives in submission to God so that he might do in us and through us what he desires. And that is radically different than being a people who say a prayer and then take up a microphone and stand on a street corner and begin to shout out red words. Instead, we must become the body of Christ. We must become people who have so embodied the way of Jesus that when we proclaim things like he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, it rings true because they have seen the way in which we have loved and served. And it rings true of a God who loves and serves. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would just cleanse us of our arrogance and our pride. Any sort of thinking like we are superior, God, that you would just eradicate that from us. We are sinners saved by grace and grace alone. We desire to be followers of you. God, we desire to be disciples of yours, people who would love others just in the same way, like the way that we loved others, that people would be able to look on the way we loved others and they would be able to say, these people are really disciples, that we would become the world's foot washers, that we would become sacrificial, that wouldn't just be something that we just like had to add to our schedule, but that being a sacrificially loving people was a part of how we saw what it means to be fully human, because we get everything we need to know about what it means to be human in your son Jesus. God, I pray that we would become a people who would have the authority to be able to proclaim that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through you, but that we could proclaim that with such humility and with such grace and with such love that people would have to take those words seriously because they saw the way that our lives had been transformed as we followed you into service and love and sacrifice. God, we are a people who are so, in a world where it is so tempting to want to be on the in crowd. God, we live in a culture where to be hip, to be successful, to be cool, to be in, to be an insider, not an outsider, God, is so tempting. And then what happens to many of us is that we adapt that to our Christian faith. We come to faith in you and then we immediately see ourselves as an insider and we view everyone else as an outsider and we treat them as such. God, may we be people who so loved and cared for those who do not know your love that we were willing to sacrifice and give of ourselves so that they might come into relationship with you. God, we love you and we believe when we look at Jesus that he is the king of the world, that he is who he says he is, that he offers freedom and life and hope and eternal rest found in him. God, we are people who proclaim that Jesus is the king, that he is the way, that he is the truth, that he is the life, and that no one comes into your presence, Father, apart from him. And at the same time, God, we don't understand all of the implications of that, but we believe it. And God, I would just ask that you would give us the power and the Spirit as a community to become people who would be able to embody your way, that those words might ring true in the world, that people might begin to hear them differently out of the way in which the people of your children lived and moved as disciples, as your body, as your hands, and as your feet in this world. We thank you for your son, Jesus. God, teach us how to be people who are resistant to bullhorn arrogance and at the same time resistant to just humble silence. God, help us to be people who preach the gospel at all times and when necessary that we would use words. And God, let that not mean the type of thing that it sometimes means, which is that we just don't ever use words. But God, instead, help us be people who preach the gospel with our lives, and we also use our words, because they are faithful tools that you have given us to proclaim the goodness of who you are. We ask these things in the goodness, in the justice, in the beauty of your Son, Jesus. Amen.